today we are beginning a new sermon series entitled What Ministers Wish Church Members Knew. And it's going to last most of the summer. We're going to take a few Sundays off here and there. But basically, we're going to be talking about this all summer long. Because the truth is, there are some things that it's just hard for pastors to talk with about their congregation. Sometimes it's because if they talk about it, it seems a little self-serving, like talking about why it's really important to adequately compensate your pastor and how you as the congregation can take care of the person who is taking care of you. Sometimes it's because there may be some difficult questions that need to be raised, like the very importance that we have discerned through the transition process and the challenges about Cool Water's need for numerical and financial growth, and whether you as members of that church are willing to face into the changes that will need to be made about that. And there's just some things that need to be said about the relationship between a pastor and a people, particularly a new pastor and a new congregation, like the sermon about how ministers and congregations first get married and then have to fall in love. So part of the job that Rick and I have as your interim pastors is just to raise these issues and raise your consciousness of them, because everybody knows we're short timers, so we don't really have a dog in this fight except our passionate desire to make sure Cool Water does the best job it can in calling its new pastor. So this is one more way of getting ready for that new pastor, whomever he or she is. And we begin today by taking a look at the very real challenges of what it means to be a church in the 21st century, and why yesterday's answers aren't always adequate responses to today's questions and today's problems. I do just want to note that I've wrestled with this sermon for a week, and I ended up at the very last minute changing the scripture. Instead of Isaiah, we're going to be reading from the book of Acts, chapter 17, from verses 15 to 18. And I want you, as I read this scripture, just to sort of pay attention to where Paul engages people in his conversations about Jesus. The context is Paul is on his missionary journey to Greece, his first missionary journey in Europe. He's been in Philippi, where he got in trouble, got thrown into jail. He's been to Thessalonica, where he also got into trouble. He's been in Berea and had to flee for his life. So he was someone that never hesitated to say hard things. The scripture begins, I'm reading from the Message. The men who helped Paul escape got him as far as Athens and left him there. Paul sent word back with them to Silas and Timothy, come as quickly as you can. But the longer Paul waited in Athens for Silas and Timothy, the angrier he got. All those idols. The city was like a junkyard of idols. He discussed it with the Jews and other like-minded people at their meeting place. And every day he went out into the streets and talked with anyone who happened along. He got to know some of the Epicurean and Stoic intellectuals pretty well through these conversations. Some of them dismissed him with sarcasm. What an airhead. But others, listening to him go on about Jesus and the resurrection, were intrigued. That's a new slant on the gods. Tell us more. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. We give you thanks, O God, for your word in scripture, for your word among us, and your word within us. Amen. Last month, my husband Rick and I attended the Festival of Homiletics in Denver. Now, homiletics is really just a kind of fancy word for preaching. And so, as you might expect, in an event that celebrated preaching, there was a lot of great preaching by some of the best preachers in the country. But great preaching doesn't occur in a vacuum, so there was also an awful lot of reflection on what it means to preach effectively, to minister faithfully, and to creatively be the church in today's culture. And almost without exception, The speakers began by noting that the church as we know it is dying. To underline this, the Pew Research Group, which tracks the changing religious landscape in the United States in a major study every 7 years, did a study in 2007, a study in 2014, released the results of its most recent survey. The results were sobering, to say the least. Some of the key findings. Christianity is declining as a share of the U.S. population. In 2007, 78% of adults in the United States identified as Christian. 7 years later, that percentage had fallen to 70%, a drop of 8% in just 7 years. Within Christianity, the biggest declines have been in the mainline Protestant tradition, that's us, and among Catholics. The decline in the number of Christians has corresponded with the continued rise in the number of Americans with no religious affiliation, the nones. So if you ask them, what do they identify with, Catholic, Protestant, Muslim, Jew, they say none. As well as the growing number of persons who self-identify as atheists or agnostics. And that percentage that used to be about 1% is now up to 7% of U.S. adults. Today, 23%, almost a quarter, of adults in the U.S. have no relationship with any religious body whatsoever. And that percentage is up by 7 percentage points since 2007. The truth is, the church is hemorrhaging. Today, nearly 1 in 5 U.S. persons who were raised as Christians, these are our people, the ones who were raised as Christians, now say they have no religious affiliation. We are hemorrhaging. And while this loss cuts across generational lines, it is particularly true of young adults. Clearly, we are in a new religious landscape, and one that is changing very, very rapidly. The words for our special music this morning that Martha sang so beautifully were written by 19th century American poet James Russell Lowell at a time of national crisis, but they speak to us very clearly today. New occasions teach new duties. Time makes ancient good uncouth. What we have done in the church for the past several generations, our ancient good, is simply no longer working. There is another less lofty example, one of my favorites, from the 2011 movie Moneyball. It is based on the true story of Oakland A's manager Billy Beane, who faced the challenge of putting together a competitive team in a very unfavorable economic environment. In this clip that we're about to see, Beane, played by Brad Pitt, listens impatiently as the scouts talk about prospects using outdated and ineffective criteria. Let's watch.
Six at best.
Look, if we're trying to replace the zombie, this guy could be it.
I agree with you.
Damn, Billy, was that a suggestion?
Guys are just talking. Talking la 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 like this is business as usual. It's not.
We're trying to solve the problem here, Billy.
Not like this. You're not. You're not even looking at the problem.
We're very aware of the problem. I mean...
Okay, good. What's the problem?
Look, Billy. We all understand what the problem is. We have to replace...
Okay, good. What's the problem?
The problem is we have to replace 3 key players in our lineup.
No, what's the problem?
Same as it's ever been. We've got to replace these guys with what we have existing.
No, what's the problem, Barry?
We need 38 home runs, 120 RBIs, and 47 doubles to replace.
The problem we're trying to solve is that there are rich teams and there are poor teams. Then there's 50 feet of crap, and then there's us. It's an unfair game. And now we've been gutted, like organ donors for the rich. Boston's taking our kidneys, Yankees are taking our heart, and you guys are sitting around talking the same old good body nonsense like we're selling jeans. like we're looking for Fabio. We got to think differently.
So Beaton does indeed begin to think differently, and with the help of Yale economics graduate Peter Brand, puts together a winning team using a radically different way of assessing a player's value. There is a lesson for the church here. Now, we intuitively know that something isn't working in the church anymore. We know that there are better ways to reach people, to deepen discipleship, to proclaim the word, and to strengthen community, but we can't quite figure out what they are. So what do? We turn to what we know, to do what we've always done, and tell ourselves all we need to do is try harder, work harder. That's what we need to do. But doing church like we did it in 1955, when attendance was booming, just doesn't work in the 21st century when we are hemorrhaging members. It may be time for Moneyball Church. It's time to think differently. An example from my own ministry. In 1984, Rick and I became the co-pastors of a new congregation in the Kansas City suburbs. When we came, it was meeting on its property in a very ugly building, an old house with a large three-car garage that had been converted into a worship space. I know that you struggle with how to make a school cafeteria look like a worship space. Try making a garage look like a worship space. A couple of years after we came, the church put up a new addition that included, as this one is, a multi-purpose sanctuary and fellowship hall, and attendance began to grow rapidly. It was an era when architectural evangelism still worked. Field of Dreams was right. In those days, if you built it, they would come. Fast forward 25 years. Coolwater puts up this beautiful building, much more beautiful than what we put up in Kansas City. And attendance numbers didn't budge. While having a functional and beautiful building is still important, it is no longer enough to guarantee growth. Architectural evangelism worked well in a church culture, a culture that didn't schedule kids' soccer games on Sunday mornings, a culture that respected religious leaders and religious institutions, a culture where an overwhelming percentage of the population considered themselves Christian and where it was socially and often economically advantageous to profess church affiliation. We do not live and we certainly do not do ministry in that culture anymore. As a great religious philosopher, Yogi Berra, aren't you just so impressed? Rick is gone and I worked three baseball references into my sermon. As Yogi Berra once said, the future ain't what it used to be. And one reason that the future of the church is so radically different than what many of us, including me, had been led to expect is because the fundamental questions have shifted. Diana Butler Bass, who is one of the leading scholars in assessing the current reality and future prospects of the church, notes that there are three deceptively simple questions that are at the heart of a vibrant spirituality in Christianity. Questions of believing, behaving, and belonging. Over the centuries, the church has engaged with these three B's, believing, behaving, belonging, in different ways, with different kinds of questions and different kinds of emphases. But for about the last 300 years, more or less since the Protestant Reformation, the questions that were asked were as follows. What do I believe? That is, what does my church say I should think about God? How should I behave? What are the rules that my church asks me to follow? Who am I? What does it mean to be a faithful church member? Note that all of those questions have to do with church authority. Disciples, by the way, are kind of ahead of the curve here. With the exception of the last one, those questions of authority, disciples rejected 200 years ago at our founding. So in some ways, we're really pretty positioned for this shift. But the questions today have changed. Today, people care less about what to believe than how they might believe, less about rules for behavior than what they should do with their lives, and less about church membership than in whose company or community they find themselves. So the questions have become, how do I believe? That is, how do I understand my faith in my very real life, especially when that faith seems to conflict with science and be at odds with the pluralistic world in which I find myself? What should I do? That is, how do my actions make a difference in the world? Not what is proper and correct, but how do I make a difference? And whose am I? How do my relationships, my community, my relationships with God and others shape my understanding of who I am? Religion's basic task of believing, behaving, and belonging still matter. They're still important to people inside the church and to people outside the church. But the ways in which people engage these questions have undergone a revolution. The future ain't what it used to be. So that's the reality of the context in which we and every other church in the country is striving to be the church. The good news, and there is good news in here, is that for Coolwater, you have in many ways already made the shift in orientation that Butler Bass is talking about. Coolwater has the capacity to offer meaningful and faithful answers to the questions of believing, behaving, and belonging that 21st century people are asking. Coolwater is open to differences and diversity. You are willing to tackle difficult questions. You offer every week genuine community, a passion for mission, and authenticity. I want to say a little bit more about authenticity, because it is incredibly important in a culture where marketing and branding and putting up a good front is the name of the game. Rachel Held Evans, a young religious writer and blogger, wrote a widely read column in the Washington Post earlier this year entitled, "Want Millennials Back in Church? Stop Trying to Make Church Cool." She writes that her generation is suspicious of the slickly produced, carefully packaged, and marketed faith of the evangelical megachurches in which she grew up. She notes, "For millennials, a generation bombarded with advertising and sales pitches for whom the charge of inauthentic is as cutting an insult as they can make, church rebranding efforts may actually backfire, especially when young people sense that there is more emphasis on marketing Jesus than following him. Millennials are frustrated with slick and shallow expressions of religion." She goes on to say, "A church can have a sleek logo and website, but if it's judgmental and exclusive," I will add parenthetically, "millennials are particularly sensitive to issues of justice with gay and lesbian populations. If the church fails to show the love of Jesus to all, millennials will sniff it out. Our reason for leaving church have less to do with style and image and more to do with substantive questions about life, faith, and community. Young people are looking for congregations that authentically practice the teachings of Jesus in an open and inclusive way." Held Evans writes that what eventually drew her back to church wasn't that it had a coffee bar or a hip young pastor who wore skinny jeans or a slickly produced worship service with Hollywood production values, but the ancient practices that have defined what it means to be the church since the time of the Apostle Paul. "What finally brought me back was the sacraments," she writes. "Baptism, confession, communion, preaching the word, anointing the sick, you know, those strange rituals and traditions Christians have been practicing for 2,000 years. The sacraments are what make the church relevant, no matter the culture or era. They don't need to be repackaged or rebranded. They just need to be practiced, offered, and explained in the context of a loving, authentic and inclusive community. So part of what it may mean to be the church in the 21st century is to relearn how to do well and faithfully what has defined the church from its earliest days, but to do it in ways that are meaningful and contextually relevant. So my hope and prayer is that whomever you call as your settled pastor is someone who has the imagination and creativity to think differently about what it means to be the church. Someone who knows how to hold on to the essence of the Christian faith, but who also understands that you cannot use 1955 solutions to fix the church of today. Someone who knows that the future ain't what it used to be. Someone who may, indeed I hope this person will, suggest ideas and programs and innovations that may seem strange and outlandish and radical to you. And if that happens, I hope it does, give them a chance. Don't be like the scouts in that clip from the movie and cling to strategies that don't work anymore. And above all, in the transition, there was a lot of conversation. We want a pastor that will be in the community. But what about you all? I hope you will call someone who will challenge and motivate and encourage and, if necessary, just plain shove you out the doors of this beautiful building into the places where the people are. That's what Paul did in our scripture for today. He did not sit around and wait for people to come to him and ask him about Jesus. He took Jesus to them, to the marketplace in Athens, to a riverbank in Philippi, to a prison cell in Ephesus. As in Paul's time, there are lots of people that say we have a lot more in common with the first century church than the church of the last 1,500 years. So as in Paul's time, to be the church today means we can no longer wait for people to come to us. We have to be willing to go to them. A story I heard this week, for me, is a sort of parable of what it means to be the church in today's context. It was Ash Wednesday, and the rector of a large Episcopalian church in downtown Chicago, a city full of lapsed Catholics and disillusioned Protestants, donned his full Episcopalian clerical regalia, took a container of ashes, and went out into the streets to offer the imposition of ashes to whomever might want them. He didn't know if anyone would respond. But to his delighted astonishment, almost immediately people began to come to him, asking for him to touch their foreheads with ashes. Among those who stopped was a young woman who explained, "I grew up Catholic, but I have been so very hurt by the church. I just can't bring myself to go back inside a church. Thank you for bringing the church to me. Amen."